So today's message, and I will give greetings to those who may be online at this time. Pleasure to have you with us electronically. I'm going to start with a story that goes back some 25 years, and I've been reflecting this spring since it has been a quarter century since I've come to the Chicagoland area. And at the time, I knew no one. Mr. Fay, a little bit from previous hearing him speaking, but otherwise, I was really totally alone. It was a very challenging time for me. It was under somewhat adverse circumstances. But I was put in touch with a church member, and this church member was good enough to let me stay with him for a couple of days. And at that time, I had to have a vehicle, so I got a vehicle from Rent-A-Wreck. I don't know if they're still in business, but at the time, it was the cheapest I could find. So I got this vehicle from Rent-A-Wreck, and in one evening, I had to find a parking spot, and this was actually down on the lakefront. So at that time, very difficult to find parking. So I actually drove around in concentric circles for several miles until finally a parking spot opened up. And that parking spot was the only one for blocks and blocks. So I parked very gratefully for it, and unbeknownst to me, there was a sign that was hidden that said, no parking after 7 a.m. Well, needless to say, I actually arrived at the parking spot at a little after 7 a.m. and no vehicle. So, unfortunately, I had to find out where the vehicle was, and I had to rely on this person to give me some help. And eventually found where the parking compound was. It was a massive compound, hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of cars that had been towed, mine among them. And you had to wait in a queue for some time before you finally got a ticket that said where your car was. So meanwhile, the person who was helping me and was driving around with me was very patient. And I knew that this person had a business day ahead, but was unable to fulfill their appointments and commitments. But I went into the compound. Thankfully, had my ticket, and I walked up and down the aisles for an hour. And it was about a quarter mile long, several different aisles of these vehicles. And I couldn't find it. I had the license plate number. I couldn't find the particular car that I had rented. So I went back into the queue and had to wait a good length of time. Finally, was able to get to the head of the line, and they said, oh, we made a mistake. We gave you the wrong number. So by this time, and to cut the story a little bit short, it took a total of some 6 hours before I could get my vehicle back again. All during this time, this person who I just recently met was helping me by staying with me because I had no other recourse, no other transportation. And finally, after about 6 hours, I was able to get my car. And I was so grateful for the help and assistance I had received. Now I begin this story of friendship, and the title is, of this message, Strengthening Our Friendship with God. Strengthening Our Friendship with God. Now you might be conscious that there's a paradox in the title, in light of the story I just told, because I was telling a story of friendship with a human being. But I'd like to square the circle in just a short time, and ask the question to start, do you consider God a friend? Maybe more importantly, does he consider you and me to be his friend? And if so, that's the highest honor and aspiration we could hope for in this life. Yet the question remains, well, how do we attain this status? What are the steps we can take? What components make up the basis of friendship? And the emphasis for today's message is that our friendships here on earth are a template, they're a model of what our relationship with God should be. Strengthening such friendships with godly men and godly women strengthens the relationship with God. And the Bible does offer many inspiring examples of deep, meaningful friendships. Here are just a few of the well-known ones. So first is Abraham. His relationship of walking with God was built on faith, obedience, and he was even called God's friend. Now, by the way, I'll give 5 examples, and they'll go a little rapidly. So we were given a model, a very simple model, when I took speech training, which says, tell them what you're going to tell them, then tell them, then tell them what you told them. So that's more or less the format. So our second one is David and Jonathan. Their friendship was built on a bedrock of loyalty. Jonathan, despite being the son of King Saul, protected David from his father's wrath and risked his own life for David, his friend. Then there's Joseph. Joseph suffered unfair and unbelievably harsh treatment from his brothers. But when he had an opportunity to exact retribution and revenge, he took the high road, and instead he forgave. And then there's the quintessential example of Jesus with his disciples. Jesus cultivated intimate, very close relationships with his disciples. How? Through his time spent supporting them, speaking with them, teaching them. And then we'll turn to a story that's well-loved, well-known. That's the Good Samaritan. While there were others of elevated stature who looked away from the man who, and we all know the story, who was beaten up so badly, a stranger. But this man, a Samaritan, was from a despised ethnic group, but he took on himself to aid a stranger even while risking his own safety. So these are all models for friendship. And make no mistake, these relationships and the friendships of these men, both with God and their fellow man, were recorded for our learning, how we interact with one another when our relationship is set on a right foundation, mirrors the relationship we all seek with God. So these scriptural models that we'll examine teach us how our dealings with one another are deeply intertwined with our relationship with Him. In essence, the way we love and forgive and care for others is both reflects and manifests the union we are to have with the Lord. So let's review and see if we can tease out a few of the core attributes that make up the essence of friendship. And they are, we'll tell you what they are and then go over them. They are agreement, loyalty, forgiveness, time, and selflessness. So starting with our first point. Point one, friends agree. And we'll turn now to a scripture in the book of Amos. It's one I'm sure you've heard before, and when properly understood, can be very beneficial for relationships. That's Amos 3 and verse 3. It's very short, it's very pithy, it's simple. Amos 3:3 states, can two walk together unless they are agreed? So that's a starting point of friendship, and we'll likely circle back to this point later. But there are many levels for agreement. Perhaps chief among them would be having agreement in values and beliefs, sharing them in common. But staying with the analogy of walking together suggests that two are proceeding at the same pace, and more importantly, they're focused on the same destination. And likely we've all experienced this at some point on a personal level. So while it's true even the best of friends will squabble, they'll have minor differences. As for basic values, and in particular the value of what constitutes righteousness, they are in step and deeply agreeing with one another. And we'll see this in Genesis chapter 18. And here in Genesis 18, we see the first hints of the very close relationship Abraham has with God. And thinking of this, he is the ancestor of perhaps some of us even here now. Genesis 18, starting in verse 17. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. Now, just a commentary on this, that when God says he knows us, it's not hyperbole, it's not exaggeration. I think of the fact that he knows every hair on our head, literally knows every hair on our head. Now, at this point, I'm supposed to say he knows some better than others because of the lack of hair, but I'm not going to go into that. So, let's follow up with another scripture in Genesis 12, which is an illustration of how well God knew his servant and how well God knew his servant and Abraham responding to his will. In Genesis 12, We'll read from verse 1 to verse 4. Genesis 12:1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, before his name was changed to Abraham, "Get out of your country, from your people, from your father's house, to a land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed," as we recognize today in this very blessed land. Verse 4, so Abram departed. That's it. He departed, as the Lord spoke to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Now, a few of us here may be of that age of 75. You can imagine that a place you've known all your life, and suddenly say, God says, you need to move to a new place. And Hebrews 11:8 adds, he went out not knowing where he was going at age 75. So this is a man of unquestioning obedience, and we'll follow that up with James chapter 2 and verses 22 to 24, which is kind of the heart of the title of the message. James 2, 22 to 24. Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. So Abraham, in believing God, was in total agreement with his will, and our walk with God, I'm sure we would all agree, must be the same. We must have total agreement. So we'll turn next to our second point, which is that friends are loyal. And for that, we'll review a very iconic tale of friendship, and that is Jonathan and David. But I think there's some interesting points to it that we'll bring out. The background for the friendship bears some examination, beginning at an unusual point, a point in the story with the defeat of Goliath. And you, of course, remember the story, the taunting of Israel by this man, mountain, Goliath. And we've probably known the story since childhood, right? How David took 5 stones and a sling. And just by the way of commentary, I saw a documentary once, many years back, of someone who was an expert with the sling. It's astonishing the degree of accuracy that he could take a bird in flight with a sling. Nevertheless, David still took 5 stones, not just one. So we're going to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 24. 1 Samuel 17, verse 24. And we're really jumping into the story because we already know the end of the Philistine giant. So verse 24 says, "Now therefore David ran, stood over the Philistine, took his sword, drew it out of its sheath, and killed him, and cut off his head with it." Sorry about that, but that's the nature of battle in those days. "And when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled." We'll skip down to verse 54. "David took the head of the Philistine, brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. When Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, 'Abner, whose son is this youth?' And Abner said, 'As your soul lives, O king, I don't know.' So the king said, 'Inquire whose son this young man is.' Then as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him, brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, 'Whose son are you, young man?' So David answered, 'I am the son of your servant Jesse the Bethlehemite.'" So Saul is probably thinking, "Well, so what? Who are you? You know, this young stripling of a man." David was an unknown commodity. But as we'll see, another individual recognized something about David that Saul couldn't see. So we're going to continue in chapter 18, verses 1 to 4, and Jonathan appears, kind of out of nowhere. Chapter 18, verse 1. "Now when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul." Well, where did this come from? Just suddenly, Jonathan is there. Verse 2, "Saul took him that day, would not let him go to his father's house anymore. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant, a solemn vow, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword, his bow, and his belt." So an incredible relationship is there, but it seems to just appear out of nowhere. So how did this special bond happen? We need to take a deep dive into the story and go back to Genesis 14. Genesis 14 tells us a little bit about who this man Jonathan was. Now it happened one day, Genesis 14:1. Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side." But he didn't tell his father. And Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men. That's a pretty formidable force. You could tell that there were constant skirmishes going on between Israelites and Philistines. So we jump down to verse 6. Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised, the Philistines. It may be the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." And it's interesting, those words could have been right out of David's own mouth. Verse 7, his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart." So obviously a very close relationship there as well. "Go then, here I am with you according to your heart." And Jonathan said, "Very well, let us cross over to these men. We'll show ourselves to them. If they say thus to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we'll stand still in our place, not go up to them. But if they say thus, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up." So you recognize that would be a signal. The Lord has delivered them into our hand. This will be a sign to us. So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines said, "Look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden." I find this a little bit ironic in terms of current day, because it's likely, although I'm not going to say it's absolutely proven, but likely the Palestinians today, including Hamas, are the descendants from these Philistines. And it is they who built the holes and the tunnels to hide away from the Israelites. So find that a little bit ironic. Verse 12. So then the men of the garrison called to Jonathan, his armor bearer, and said, "Come up to us. We'll show you something." You have to kind of interpret that. What are they saying? Well, basically, it's a kind of a high noon showdown, kind of like the OK Corral, right? Say, "Come on, we're going to show you what we've got." But Jonathan said to the armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel." Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees with his armor bearer after him, and they fell, meaning the Palestinians, or the Philistines rather, I'm sorry. And as he came after him, his armor bearer killed them. And that first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men. So two men against the Philistines, taking out 20 inside an area of a half an acre of land. Now, a little bit longer account, but I read this because as we learn the story, vis-a-vis David, Jonathan saw what? A kindred spirit in David when he saw him confronting Goliath. And for him, it was like, this man is my brother, like an adopted brother, part of the family. And Jonathan recognized David as being one who honored God and trusted in him. So you may wish to write this down because it's a very short scripture, John 15:13. "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay one's life down for his friends." Because we're going to continue in Genesis 19. This is after the dispatching of Goliath. And we see this scripture in the New Testament enacted in Jonathan, because Jonathan puts his life up for David. Chapter 19, verse 1. "Now Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, to all his servants, that they should kill David." He's instructing his own son, "We're planning to kill this man who we've just seen is a close bonded friend." But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, "My father Saul seeks to kill you. Therefore, please be on your guard until morning. Stay in a secret place. Hide. I'll go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. Then what I observe, I will tell you." So you could see where his fealty lay. It was not with his father. It was this man who trusted God, David. Verse 4, "Thus Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father and said to him," this is to Saul, "Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his works have been very good toward you, for he took his life in his hands and killed the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel." You saw it. He's pleading with his own father. "You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without a cause?" Now, let's recognize, this is Jonathan is the heir apparent. He's the one who's going to take over the kingdom. He's the firstborn of Saul. And it would actually be to his benefit, physically speaking, if David were taken out. Now, we know the story that Saul had such anger, such hatred for David, that on several occasions he tried to kill David. Now we're going to jump to our conclusion here in chapter 20, verses 1 to 4. Chapter 20 of Genesis. "Then David fled from Naioth to in Ramah and went and said to Jonathan, 'What have I done? What is my iniquity? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?' So Jonathan said to him, 'By no means, you shall not die. Indeed, my father will do nothing great or small without telling me first. And why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so.' Then David took an oath again and said, 'My father certainly knows I have found favor in your eyes.'" I'm sorry, "Your father, Saul, knows I have found favor in your eyes. He has said, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death.' So Jonathan said to David, 'Whatever you yourself desire, I will do it for you.'" In other words, he was putting his life on the line. It's little wonder these two men bore such loyalty for one another. Why? It was based on their loyalty to the Creator God. So let's cap this off with a scripture from the book of John 15. And we'll read three verses, John 15, verses 12 to 14. These are the words of Christ. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." Verse 14, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." And this shows the second attribute of friendship is loyalty. So let's, just to finish this off, one more scripture, which I've got them in my notes, so forgive me if I go a little quickly. It's 1 John 3:16. I'll just read it to you. It's very short. "By this we know love, because he," Christ, "laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." And the thought came to mind, if push came to shove, our loyalty has to be so great, we would consider dying for one of like mind, whom we call brethren. I was looking up in Colossians that Paul, in the beginning of his letter in Colossians, says, first of all, "to the faithful brethren and the saints." Well, these are people we should be willing to die for. It's really a level of commitment that would require God's Spirit. So our second point is friends are loyal. Point number three, friends work through problems, usually by forgiveness. And for that, let's recount the story of Joseph. It's a very powerful instance in Genesis 45. When Joseph finally reveals his identity to his brothers. Now, we won't necessarily read that, but we know this story well. In fact, Joseph, in revealing himself to his brothers, who did not know who he was, second in command to the Pharaoh, David weeps so loudly, everyone in the household, including Pharaoh, could hear him. So before we turn to this chapter 45, it's worthwhile leading up to chapter 44. It tells the dramatic story how Joseph tested his brothers by secretly placing a silver cup in Benjamin's sack before they leave Egypt. I'm sure you remember this story. When the brothers are stopped and they're accused of theft, they vehemently deny wrongdoing. Nevertheless, the cup is found in Benjamin's possession. And then Judah steps forward, passionately pleading for Benjamin's release, offering himself as a substitute. Why? To prevent their father Jacob dying from grief. And this chapter, 44, highlights themes of repentance and transformation, Judah commits a selfless act in contrast with the brothers' past betrayal of Joseph. So now, Genesis 45 and verses 1 and 2. Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him. He cried out, "Make everyone go out from me," leaving him with his brothers. So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers, who had no idea. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard it. And these tears of Joseph, they reflect how deep an emotional journey it is for him on a path to forgiveness, to reconciliation and love, despite a degree of betrayal that hopefully none of us ever experience. So with that, forgiveness is a chief component of friendship. Now we'll move on to point 4. And I've changed it somewhat, I notice, in my notes, but I wrote here for point 4, friends practice friendship. And how do you practice friendship? You know, you almost undoubtedly heard this before. Children spell love, T-I-M-E. How do you love a child? You spend time with them. And that's maybe much of what it is all about. So, I mentioned earlier how Jesus supported his disciples during a period of 3.5 years of instruction. At one point, John said, if we wrote everything about what Jesus did, all the books in the world could not cover it. And I thought to myself, wouldn't it be great to be a fly on the wall? Fly on the wall that could actually watch Jesus interacting with the disciples and see how he instructed them and how close he was to them. Now, was he at the same level of closeness to all the disciples? Time simply precludes the option of having a deep friendship with everyone. So there were certain people that were closer. And it's interesting that Jesus himself showed particular intimacy with one of the disciples, and it was most likely John. So in the Gospel of John, there's a subtle but significant moment many interpret as an indication of an intimate relationship between Jesus and an unnamed disciple. It's found in John 13, 23. So it's very short. You may be able to turn there in time, but I'm just reading it to you. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. Now in the cultural context of a meal in the first century, the act of reclining closely, often with physical contact, such as leaning on someone's chest, was a sign of particular trust, affection, and closeness. Now, societies naturally differ, but this brought to mind a story of a fellow student at Ambassador College who's from Africa. I do not recall which country, unfortunately, he was from. It may have been Kenya, but his name was Ben Kaswaga. And one day, I was having a conversation with Ben, and he talked about going home and how once he would get home to be with his family, he would sit with his father and they would hold hands for hours while they talked together. That's a degree of intimacy. It's a little uncommon in our Western culture, but that really stuck with me through the years, that deepness. And this disciple, often referred to as the beloved disciple, is not explicitly named. But tradition says this was likely John the Evangelist. But for some reason, the gospel leaves his identity deliberately ambiguous. But we can realize the degree of intimacy they had. It would have been lovely to actually hear all of the instruction that Jesus gave to the disciples. Because as I said, time is the key element, giving time. Now, as I was reading this, I thought, well, will I ever get some time one-on-one with Jesus Christ? I'm thinking maybe about 850 years into the millennium, I'd say, could I book 15 minutes? Just 15 minutes. who knows how that will work out. But to have the opportunity to be one-on-one with Jesus Christ, as the disciples were, as Paul was, truly, truly wonderful experience. Now, another one that came to mind, which I hope you'll find useful, is from a biography of Abraham Lincoln. And Abraham Lincoln, at one point, during the darkest days of the Civil War, was wrestling with a decision he had great difficulty with, and he called a friend who lived some distance away to come be with him to have the conversation. And as the story was recounted, the friend listened to Abraham Lincoln for 2 hours, scarcely said a word. Lincoln didn't ask him anything. He simply talked and talked about the situation. And at the end of that time, Lincoln thanked the man profusely for being such a good friend, even though a friend had done nothing other than listen. I thought that's a good lesson for us. I was reminded in my own case of a friend that I made, a rather unlikely friend, when during the days I was living in Japan, I would occasionally teach at a part-time at another university. And so I'd meet some of the faculty there once a week. And one of them was Mr. Ryryu Takeuchi. Now, Ryryu Takeuchi means a thunder dragon inside bamboo. That's the meaning of it. You have to take my word for it. But Ryryu, he once quipped and said, he said, "I don't think there's anyone else in all of Japan that is named Thunder Dragon." Now, we would ride the same train together, and Mr. Takeuchi, unfortunately, really didn't have any English. But he wanted to communicate with me, and at that time, my ability in Japanese was not that well developed, but we would have about 45 minutes together week after week after week. Came to the point where he would bring along a Japanese-English, English-Japanese dictionary just so he could have more conversation with me. Now, he was actually in his 70s at the time, a professor of elementary education. I'm sadly long since lost contact with him, but this was a wonderful, gracious individual, and his wanting to communicate with me so badly that he would go outside his comfort zone and bring along a Japanese English dictionary just so he could talk to me really, really stuck in my memory, and I consider him one of the greatest friends probably I've ever had. So one more practical example I think you might find useful is that many, many years back, I ran across a book called The Skilled Helper by Gerard Egan. This was a man who was a counselor, and in the book, one of the really outstanding things from this book called The Skilled Helper was about really how to be a person who can therapeutically help another person. Apparently, an experiment was done where people were asked to interact with someone who had a problem, but the person with the problem wouldn't know that the other person was not a professional, diplomaed, licensed counselor. But the person who was helping the other person was only given two tasks, just two. And the first task was that they would maintain eye contact with the other individual. They would continue to have eye contact throughout the session. And the second one, and just in comment on that, listening with your eyes is a phrase I often use with my son. Sorry, I didn't plan to bring you up in the message, but listen with your eyes. You listen with your eyes. And that tells the other person, I hear you. I hear you. I'm here. I want to know what you have to say. And the second task that was given was that regardless of whatever the person said, I'll call that person the patient, whatever they said, the next words out of his or her mouth had to logically connect with whatever the other person had just said. Meaning that you understood what they were saying, you processed it, and they recognized that you were truly listening to what they were saying. Well, the long and short of it was that these individuals were then rated by the patient, and the patients almost unanimously said, what a great counselor this was, what a great helper, just having those two factors. So I give those to you as something that has been in my mind for many, many years, and I'm not always perfect, but I attempt to follow that in my own interactions with others. And I trust that all of you have someone that you feel is a truly gifted listener as well. I know that if I talk about my very best friend, my very, very best friend, listens to everything I say, and I know this because she can tell me exactly how many times I've repeated myself. And I really appreciate that. In fact, I think my son has taken on the same attribute because he started to point out how I repeat myself. I don't know how that can be, but this is the case. All right, on to point five. And the point five is friendship is selfless. Originally, I called this friendship transcends friendship in this world. Let's turn over to Luke 10. I do love the Gospel of Luke. Luke is very different from the others in that it contains a number of stories that are not found anywhere in the other Gospels. And this is a story that certainly you know well. Luke 10 and verse 25. Begins with an interchange between a lawyer and Jesus Christ. Luke 10 and verse 25. Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him. Can you imagine having the gall to test Jesus Christ. I'm very tempted to talk about the how Shakespeare in Henry VI, Part 2 said, first kill all the lawyers, but I don't know why he said that. So the lawyer tested him, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what is written in the law? What's your reading of it? So he answered and said, you'll love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, you've answered rightly. Do this, you'll live. Verse 29, but he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, well, who is my neighbor? And then Jesus answered and said, here's the story. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell among thieves, stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a certain priest, now this is supposedly a man of God, came down that road. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Immediate reaction. Likewise, a Levite, Levites having great responsibility in temple worship, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So we had a good review by Mr. Grider about Samaritans, but as you recall, the Jews perceived the Samaritan as being outsiders. They had corrupted the pure tradition of their faith, and they deviated from the true path. So this depiction that Jesus has chosen makes the point. Our Lord was making it very emphatic and far-reaching. So verse 34, so he went to him, the Samaritan, and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, took care of him. On the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So, lawyer, which of these three do you think was neighbor to him that fell among the thieves? And he said, he who showed mercy to him. And Jesus said, go and do likewise. So there's an implicit message here. All men and women are those to whom we owe the love of friendship. And I wrote black or white or brown or green. That makes no difference before God. They're human beings. So as we reach the conclusion, we had 5 points for true friendship, which lead us to God through our fellow man. We have agreement, loyalty, forgiveness, time, along with listening, and selflessness. But the overarching theme, I'm sure you understand, friendship, and I put in my notes an equal sign, equals love. Friendship equals love. So for our final scripture in John 13, verses 34 and 35. John 13, 34, Jesus' words to the disciples, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, to the degree you also love one another. And by this, all will know you are my disciples. And I would just add parenthetically, and a friend of God, if you have love for one another.